Praise God. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would not be here today. I don't know where I'd be. I'd probably be in some gutter someplace, but I would not be here today. For me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ defines my life. I stand with the Apostle Paul and I say, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're just going to die. But He's risen. And because of that, we too know the Lord and we can live with Him. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John again. I want to take a look at, eventually get to the story of Mary Magdalene. I want to get there. There's a few things I want to cover before that. That's where I want to end up this morning and pray that God will use this to encourage us and speak to us. And let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You once again that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sins. We were Your enemies under Your just and holy wrath because of our sin. But Father, Christ on that cross drank the cup in full. And we thank and praise You for that. Now, Lord, as we take a look at Your word this morning, as we take a look at the resurrection of Christ, as we take a look at the story of Mary Magdalene and the empty tomb, I pray, Father, that by Your grace and by Your Holy Spirit, You would be present. I pray, Father, that this would just not be an exercise in terms of what we do Sunday after Sunday, but Lord, Your Spirit would move in this place today. I know there are people here this morning who may not know Christ. And Father, this may be the last time they hear the gospel. I pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit and by Your mercy and by Your grace, their ears would be open this morning. That their eyes would see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the cross, the glory of the empty tomb, the glory of salvation by grace through faith. Father, I pray that You would give me the grace to be able to point to Christ today. Father, put the words in my mouth, put the fire in my heart, put the thoughts in my mind. Only You can do these things. I trust in You. I leave it with You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Easter Sunday morning in 1932, and Pastor Alfred Ackley was getting ready for the service. He happened to turn on the radio, and he heard the announcer say, "We'll now join the complete Red and Blue Networks for a special program originating in New York City." The speaker who was introduced was a well-known preacher who was known for his liberal theology and for his modernistic ideas. He addressed his radio audience with the following words. He said, "Good morning, it's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Jesus Christ is risen or not. As far as I'm concerned, His body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is that His truth goes marching on." When Pastor Ackley heard those words, he started to shout, "It's a lie! It's a lie! That man is not speaking the truth. It's a lie!" His wife came running into the room and she asked him what had upset him so much. And Pastor Ackley said this. He said, "Did you hear what that good-for-nothing preacher said?" He said that it didn't really matter if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. And that morning during the service, Pastor Ackley boldly proclaimed the truth, declaring that what that preacher had said was a lie and testifying to the fact that it makes all the difference in the whole world if Jesus Christ is risen or not. He boldly testified to the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but that He's alive and that He lives forevermore. When he got back home that Sunday after the service, his heart was still burning inside of him. He just couldn't control himself. His wife told him that if he was still consumed by these things, that he ought to sit down and write a song about it. Maybe it would make him feel a little bit better. She said, "Then you'll have something that will keep on going on telling the story." And so Pastor Ackley went into his study and he opened up his Bible and he read the words, "He's not here. He's risen just as He said. Come and see the place where He lay." And taking up his pen, he wrote down the words to the following hymn, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Praise be to the living God." Our Christian faith is founded on the empty tomb and on the risen Savior. It is one of the most fundamental and essential doctrines that we who are in Christ believe and hold dear. Everything that we value and hold sacred stands with the truth that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but He lives forevermore. The great evangelist Dr. R.A. Torrey once said this: the resurrection is the foundation stone of Christian doctrine, the Gibraltar of Christian experience, and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. Michael Green once said, Christianity doesn't hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there'd be no Christianity at all. I mean, these are the historical facts. Number one, a man who claimed to be God was crucified on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. He was certified to be dead by the Roman centurion who was in charge, and his death was accompanied by such awesome signs and wonders that his executioners actually called him the Son of God. Number two, he was buried in a brand new tomb, which was secured by a very large stone, and by a Roman seal, and by a detachment of Roman soldiers. Now, these precautions were taken by the authorities in order to ensure that nobody tampered with his body. Number three, 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled back. The soldiers had all fled away in absolute terror. And there's a powerful angel there that proclaimed that he was alive. And number four, all through that day and into the weeks that followed, hundreds of people actually saw him alive. Those are the salient facts. Either they're gloriously true, or they're a collection of fables and fantasy. There is no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus Christ is alive or He's dead. There is no middle road. And it's in light of those things that every single one of us who's sitting in this room this morning is compelled to answer one important question. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth a cruel hoax? Or is it factual history? Well, first let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been repudiated by men. There are those who continue to believe that our blessed Lord is still dead and that He's still buried somewhere in some Palestinian tomb. There are skeptics who've gone through heaven and they've told us there's no gold there. And they've gone through hell and they've told us there's no fire there. And they've gone through Jesus and they've told us there's no God there. And they've gone through the tomb and they've told us that there's no resurrection there. But we believe that the precious body of our Lord Jesus Christ was reverently laid in that cool grave on the Friday evening, and that He rose again triumphantly from the dead before 6 o'clock in the morning on the following Sunday, and that He lives forevermore. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. For us, it is just as literal and factual as that. I mean, surely there is no other doctrine that Satan hates so much as this one. He's always attempted unsuccessfully, yet nevertheless fervently, to ridicule it, to deny it, to downplay it, to simply explain it away. He's inspired ungodly men to put forward all kinds of theories to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of those theories is that Jesus didn't actually die. It's claimed that Christ simply fainted on the cross. He was quickly put into the tomb, and that He later revived in the coolness of that tomb and managed to free Himself from His grave clothes. He then escaped into the night. 3 days later, He showed Himself alive and proclaimed that He'd risen from the dead. Can you believe that? You remember what the Roman soldiers did to Him? You think after 3 days He'd have been walking around? He looked like hamburger when they were finished with Him. I mean, this position raises all kinds of serious problems, doesn't it? First, it assumes that a Roman soldier mistook a fainting spell for a dead man. Secondly, it assumes that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ the most embalmed a living man when surely out of all people, they would have quickly noticed that he was still alive. And third, it assumes that the Savior's worst enemies, the ones who had done everything they could to have him crucified, would have left the scene of execution before making sure that Jesus was actually, literally, dead. Jesus Christ did not faint at the cross. He died there. He literally died there. That's what the gospel teaches. That's what the facts prove. To substantiate this, we have the witness of the Father. Matthew 27 says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. By a divine act of God's power and His purpose, the temple veil, which was as thick as two hands being put together, was ripped in two. From the top to the bottom, as a testimony, as a sign that the work that Jesus Christ had been given to do was accomplished and that God Himself was satisfied. Not only do we have the witness of the Father, but we also have the witness of the foes. Remember John 19 says, instead one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear and a sudden flow of blood and water came out. I mean, they broke the legs of the two men who were crucified beside Jesus to hasten their death. But when they got to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And just to make sure, they poked him with his spear to make sure he was dead. And he was dead. And not only do we have the witness of the father and the witness of the foes, but we also have the witness of his friends. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down off the cross, rolled him up in some linen, and put him in a tomb. He laid a dead man in his tomb, not a living man. The Lord Jesus did not faint at the cross. He died there according to the Scriptures. We have the witness of the father, the witness of the foes, and the witness of his friends to prove it. Second theory that has been put forward by men to try to explain away the bodily resurrection of Christ is not only the fact that Jesus didn't really die, but it's the fact that the body of Jesus was stolen. I mean, that was the very first rumor that circulated in Palestine, wasn't it? The disciples have stolen his body. Now, to support this lie, the Jewish Sanhedrin paid the soldiers who reported the resurrection a very large sum of money to say that while they were sleeping, his disciples had come and taken away his body. Now, there's no merit in that argument. For one thing, the penalty in the Roman army for sleeping on duty was death. If it's true that these soldiers had been asleep, they would have been the very first ones to deny it. I mean, they didn't want to die. And so the Jewish authorities assured them, we can bribe the governor. Don't you worry about it. We'll take care of it. Just stick to the story. Stick to your story. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Imagine someone going into a court of law and looking at the judge and jury. He says something like this, Your Honor and members of the jury, I consider myself to be a competent witness in all these events that I've just reported because while they were taking place, I was sound asleep. The guy would be laughed right out of court. Who in the world would do or say something like that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, maybe the enemies of Christ stole his body. Do you ever think of that? If that was the case, it seems so strange to me that they've never produced it as evidence. I mean, 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. Paganism and Judaism were being completely shaken to the ground by the message of the risen Christ. If his enemies had stolen his body, do you think that they would have sat idly by while the apostle began to preach salvation through faith in a risen Savior? Not on your life, not for one minute. They would have quickly produced the body. And so the body of Jesus Christ was not stolen. A third theory that's been put forward by men to try to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is that his disciples were given over to hallucinations. I mean, they so desperately wanted to see Jesus alive. And so in their imaginations, they did see Jesus alive. But is it possible that 500 people at the same time could suffer from the same delusion or from the same illusion or from the same hallucination? I mean, were they all delirious? Were they all fooled? Were they all mistaken? Were they all under a spell? No. And some of these people actually died for what they believed in. And who would die for a delusion? Do we not see the ridiculous extents to which the modernists will try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? It just makes no sense. Number four, ungodly men have said that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. And one of their arguments is that Jesus had a twin. Now, I thought I heard it all until I heard this one. This one takes the prize. They try to convince us that Jesus had an identical twin who at various times in his ministry stood in for him in public. Now, what nonsense that is. I mean, the very idea of it is repugnant to anyone who believes in the miracle of the incarnation. The Bible says Mary brought forth her firstborn son, not a set of twins. Again, that theory carries no weight. And finally, one of the last theories put forward by ungodly men to repudiate the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the women went to the wrong tomb. I mean, come on. They knew where Jesus was laid. They went there. They followed him. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. None of these theories carry any weight. None of them are tenable. The only conclusion that we can draw is that Jesus of Nazareth is no longer dead, but that he's risen again and he lives forevermore. Praise God. Well, not only is the resurrection of Christ a truth that's been repudiated by the man, but it's also a truth that's been enunciated by God. His resurrection from the dead was something that was affirmed in the Old Testament scriptures, scriptures that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Messiah ever came. King David predicted it in Psalm 16. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." That's the resurrection. Isaiah prophesied it. Isaiah 53, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." And even Job, the servant of the Lord, predicted, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth." Praise God. Old Testament scriptures affirm it. The New Testament confirms it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 17, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again." You remember what Jesus said when he went into the temple? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews looked at him and said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it up, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And the Bible says that the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do we not see how the Word of God both predicted and proclaimed the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in such unmistakable and straightforward words? I mean, even Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was that, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that." The resurrection may be repudiated by men, but it is enunciated by God. And number three, it's substantiated by fact. Substantiated by fact. Let me tell you a story. Years ago in England, there was a young lawyer, brilliant lawyer. His name was Frank Morrison. He wasn't a believer. And for years, he promised himself that one day he would write a book that would disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ once and for all, finally and forever. Well, last the time came. Now, Frank Morrison was an honest man. And he did the hard work and the study. His intent was to admit any suspicion of the miraculous and utterly discount the allegations of the resurrection. But when he came to study the facts honestly and carefully and sincerely, he had to change his mind. The evidence was simply overwhelming. After trusting Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he wrote a book that he called Who Moved the Stone? A book that sets forth the facts of the resurrection as substantiated by the facts of history. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ walked on his earth, proving to his apostles that he was indeed alive and that the evidences he gave them can't be denied. Acts 1 verse 3 says this, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Let me share 5 of those proofs with you this morning. Write them down. Number 1, the vacated tomb. The vacated tomb. On the first day of the week, the Bible says in Luke 24, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone had been rolled away, not to let the Savior out, but to let the women and the disciples in. The body of Jesus Christ was there when the tomb was sealed. But when the seal was broken, the body was gone. Gone. Not one atom of his body was left behind in that tomb. The tomb was in all actuality a nest that had been forsaken. Today, if you visit that garden tomb in the city of Jerusalem, your eyes are going to fall upon these words that are inscribed on the door. "He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Praise God. I'm going to clap for that one. He is not there. He is risen just as he said, there is an empty tomb. No other prophet, no other religious leader can claim a resurrection of the dead. Only Christ. Secondly, there's the deflated shroud. It wasn't just that the grave clothes were there, but it was their shape, it was their position. They were in a completely undisturbed condition. John says this in John chapter 20. "He bent over and looked into the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. That cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So you see what they're seeing here? They see the stone rolled away, and then they see the collapsed grave clothes just lying there. And then they see the head cloth neatly folded. The grave clothes had not been touched. They had not been manipulated. I mean, Jesus Christ, when He rose again from the dead, simply came out of the clothes. The unwound grave cloths. I mean, only the resurrection could do something like that. I challenge you. I challenge you. I mean, even Houdini could not do this. Wrap me up in grave clothes really tight. And see if I come out, if I don't have to unwind them to get out. When the disciples went into that tomb, they saw the grave clothes in the form and shape of the body of Christ. That's evidence that demands a verdict. It points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number three, there were the elated disciples. You know, if one day you saw a man looking sad and depressed, and the next day you saw that same man alive and excited and full of zeal, wouldn't you look for reason as to what had caused that excitement? And if you found out that he won $1 million, wouldn't you say, well, that explains it? Now, I want you to think about the apostles of Jesus Christ for a second. At Calvary, their hopes were all dashed. Their dreams were all destroyed. Their hearts were broken. Their futures were uncertain. They had hit rock bottom. You remember what the Apostle John says in John chapter 20? He says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." These men were terrified. They were scared. They were unsure. They were uncertain. Jesus Christ was dead. They didn't know what they were going to do. Like little children, they decided to hide in a dark place behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews. And yet just 6 weeks later, these very same men are outside preaching the gospel with great fire and with great power. Their fear had been replaced with courage, and their timidity had been consumed by Spirit-filled boldness. Why? Why? It's because they had seen Jesus alive. I mean, they touched Him. They talked with Him. They listened to Him. They walked with Him. Only the truth of a risen Savior could have such a transforming, powerful, and profound change in the life of those men. I mean, are you getting the facts? Are you starting to grasp these undeniable evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? These men would all die for their faith except for the Apostle John. Who would die for a lie that they made up? If they had hidden the body of Jesus someplace and then they were faced with the cross themselves, they'd, "Listen, guys, I'm sorry. It's been a lie for these last 30 years. I've been just going around trying to keep up this story for Jesus because I really liked Him a lot and I didn't want His gospel to end. But now you're going to put me to the grave." No, it's all a lie. Peter was crucified upside down. He felt unworthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord had been crucified. Who would die for a lie? Would you? Would you? Of course not. Fourth, there's a fabricated church. And what did Jesus say to His disciples when He was still in the earth? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When Jesus spoke those words to His disciples, He knew that He only had a few months left on this planet. He knew that. He knew that it would only take months, but centuries to build His church. I mean, what explanation is it that the church of Jesus Christ not only survives to this day, but that the church of Jesus Christ is making such a glorious impact on the face of this globe? How many men have tried to destroy the church of Christ? Does that in itself not testify to the fact that Jesus is going to build His church until He comes back and gates of hell will not prevail against it? If someone walked into this church this morning and tried to snuff us out and take our lives, there'd still be a church in existence in Newcastle because God would build His church here. Amen. And finally, this is the powerful one for me. There's the dedicated day. The change from Saturday to Sunday is the main day of worship. It's such a powerful testimony and proof of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, how we'd explain this change from the Sabbath day to Sunday as the main day of worship without the resurrection?
I mean, the Jewish observance of the Sabbath day commemorated the work of creation. But the believer's observance of Sunday commemorates the work of the new creation. I mean, these Jews, the Jews of Christ's day, they were fanatics about the Sabbath day. You just have to read the Gospels and see how much they were so fanatical about the Sabbath day. And yet thousands of these Jews who become Christians were willing to abandon their holy day to publicly worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Why? What would cause these people to do something as drastic as that? Only one fact. The fact that echoed from the garden tomb that first Easter Sunday morning. He is not here. He is risen just as He said. Come and see the place where He lay. Listen to me. We serve. I feel like jumping. We serve a risen Savior. And He's in the world today. And that truth may be repudiated by men, but it has been enunciated by God. And it is substantiated by fact. There is a vacated tomb. There is a deflated shroud. There is the elated disciples. There's a fabricated church. And there's a dedicated day. Praise God. The empty tomb has such a powerful message to declare to this world, doesn't it? You know what it says to science and philosophy? It says, explain this event. You know what it says to history? It says, repeat this event. You know what it says to time? It says, blot out this event. You know what it says to men? It says, believe this event. Believe it. So all this is backdrop. That's my introduction. I won't keep you here till 1, I promise. I want to move into John chapter 20. What I want to try to do is answer the question that Jesus asked Mary Magdalene when He said this. Listen now. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Who is it that you're looking for? Mary Magdalene had the unique privilege of being the very first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ alive after His resurrection. She was the very first person to whom our Lord spoke after He conquered death. Her experience by the garden tomb speaks so powerfully to us about how we ought to deal with our own griefs and with our own crises in life in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Her life points to the fact that what we often see as a tragedy in life can often prove to be the scene of greatest victory in life. There are three things that I want to draw to this text very quickly that I believe Mary Magdalene experienced that the empty tomb teaches us. And the first thing that she says to us is this, that our sorrows can often be meaningless. Did you hear that? Our sorrows can often be meaningless. In the text, Mary Magdalene was standing just outside the empty tomb, and the Bible says that she was weeping. And the word that's used there literally means to wail. It speaks of somebody who is visibly broken in pieces. And the tense of the verb suggests that Mary kept on weeping. Mary kept on wailing. And while her emotions are very touching, they're nevertheless completely out of place. I mean, the angels who were sitting there where the body of Jesus had been had asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Just a few minutes later, Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" All of heaven seemed to be wondering why Mary was weeping. In reality, her sorrow was meaningless in light of the fact that Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead. I mean, she was crying because she couldn't find His body. But if she would have found His body, she would have had every reason in the on planet Earth to be crying, right? I mean, Mary reminds us that there are times in life when you and I weep over the wrong things. We stand there looking at what seems to be such a tragic loss, when in reality, it might be one of our greatest blessings. I want you to notice two reasons for Mary's meaningless sorrow. First, Mary was worried about an artificial burden. She was worried about an artificial burden. She stand outside the tomb weeping because she believed in her heart that somebody had stolen the body of Jesus and had moved it someplace else. For Mary, the tragedy of Jesus' death had been traumatic enough, but now she also had to deal with the tragedy of trying to find His missing body. And so in reality, Mary was weeping over a burden and over a problem that simply just did not exist. The body of Jesus had not been stolen. We just spent a considerable amount of time proving that. It had been raised from the dead. But Mary created for herself an artificial burden over which she worried and she wept.
Now, how often is it that you and I do the very same things in life? We worry and we weep over things that have never even happened. We say things like, what if? Or maybe if? And then we create for ourselves these artificial burdens that consume our thoughts and that press so down heavily upon our spirits. Mark Twain once said this, I've been brought through some terrible things in my life, some of which have actually happened. Edward Hale once said this, some people bear three kinds of trouble, all they've had, all they have now, and all they expect to have. Can I tell you something this morning? Listen to me. There is no point in worrying or in weeping over things that might not be true, over things that may not have even happened. We don't need to be shedding meaningless tears over mythological trials. But we do it all the time, don't we? Every single one of us. What did Jesus say? Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How many of you know that's true? Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't shed meaningless tears over mythological trials. And not only was Mary weeping or worried over an artificial burden, but she was actually weeping over an actual blessing. Try to figure that one out. I mean, she saw the empty tomb, and blinded by her grief, she began to weep. In her mind, the missing body of Jesus signified yet another tragic scene in this nightmare that she called the Passion Week. Now, what Mary could not see through her tears is that very thing that she was crying about, that very thing that she was weeping about, the empty tomb, was actually the most blessed thing that her eyes had ever seen. Could it be that there are times in our own lives when we weep over things that turn out to be our greatest blessings? Could it be that right now in your own life, what you view as such a great tragedy might actually prove to be one of your greatest victories? F.B. Meyer once said this, I love these words. We all make mistakes like that. Our treasures, whatever things or people, which have been our pride and our joy, pass away from us. And we think that we can never be happy again. We suppose that God's mercy is clear gone forever. But all the while, near at hand, a transfigured blessing waits to greet us. Right now in your life, you might be grieving over a lost job, or over a broken relationship, over a failed venture, over some physical setback, or over whatever else might seem to be a huge loss in your life. And Mary Magdalene speaks to us from the past, and she reminds us that our mourning might actually turn out to be our dancing. She reminds us that our sorrow might actually be completely meaningless. You know, William Cowper was a great English hymn writer, and he suffered with depression and mental illness for most of his adult life. And through the darkness of his great struggles, he once wrote the words to this great hymn. Listen to what he says. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord from feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Praise God. Praise God. No matter what it is we have to face in life, I think the first lesson that we can learn from Mary Magdalene in the empty tomb is that we shouldn't weep too quickly because our sorrow might be actually completely meaningless. Number two, second lesson that we learn from the empty tomb and Mary Magdalene is not only that our sorrow might be meaningless, but it's also the fact that our speculations might be mistaken. Our speculations might be mistaken. When Mary saw the empty tomb early that Sunday morning, she immediately jumped to a conclusion as to its meaning, didn't she? Take a look at John chapter 20, verse 13. Listen to what she says. John 20, verse 13. What does she say? They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they put him. I mean, Mary looked at the situation, and she speculated about what was going on, and it turned out that her speculation couldn't have been any further from the truth. I mean, don't you and I do the very same things ourselves in life? We look at the things that are going on in our lives and we immediately interpret them according to our own limited understanding. When we do that, we often later discover that we were so sadly and badly mistaken. I mean, Mary Magdalene reminds me that things are not always what they seem to be. And that I can't trust my own judgments about the situations that I face in life. Now, there are two things that led to Mary's mistaken speculation. Number one, I want you to notice with me how she assessed the situation. Mary looked at the slab of stone on which the body of Christ had been laid. And all she saw were the grave clothes. And she could only think of one simple explanation. In her mind, the only possible reason for a missing dead body was that someone had come and removed it to another location. Now, what was Mary doing? What was she thinking? She was assessing her situation from purely a human perspective. She was assessing her situation through the lens of a purely rationalistic framework. She was considering the situation of her life through tears of discouraged doubt. And all she could think of was through the limits of a fallen human world. And so often you and I interpret the challenges and the struggles of our own lives in the very same way that Mary Magdalene viewed the empty tomb. We assess our situations only on the basis of a rationalistic framework. We assess our situations only on the basis of what we know to be humanly possible. We look at our problems and we say, it looks really, really bad. There is no way out of this. What are we going to do? And so we speculate about the outcome and we leave out the very real possibility of the divine intervention of God in our lives. You and I crunch the numbers. We do all the measurements. We tabulate the score. And we come to this conclusion, it just can't be done. And we forget that by assessing the situation without trusting in the power of God, we have made a very serious mistake in life. Can I read you something about Abraham, the father of faith? Listen to these words. You listen to this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations. Just had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's how you and I need to live the Christian life. Faith in the promise of God. Faith in the power of God. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how can we not live our lives like that? And the second thing that led to Mary's mistaken speculation wasn't only the way in which she assessed the situation, but it was the way in which she approached the situation. I mean, take a look at John 20, verse 15. Notice what Mary said to Jesus, who at that time she thought was the gardener. Listen to what she says. John 20, verse 15. She says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." She still believed that the empty tomb was an indication that somebody had stolen the body of Christ. And notice what she was planning on doing about this supposed problem. She said, "Just point me to where you've moved him and I'm going to take care of it. I'll fix my problem. I'll carry him away." I mean, do you see what Mary's doing here? Not only has she completely misjudged the whole situation, but to compound her error, she approached the situation as if she had what it took to be able to fix it and solve it. You and I are just like Mary Magdalene. We behave in exactly the same way. Not only do we sometimes ignorantly speculate about the situations we face in life, but we also try to figure out how it is that you and I are going to be able to solve these problems, how we're going to be able to make things better. Parents do that all the time with their kids, even their adult kids. So often, like Mary, we haven't got a clue about what we're facing in life, and we're equally mistaken about what needs to happen in order to be able to fix it. We say, well, if I could just do this, if I could just do that, then everything would be all right. It often doesn't turn out that way, does it? See, when we try to act in the power of the flesh to fix the circumstances of our lives, because of our limited understanding of God, we must sound Him like blind men trying to debate the paintings of Van Gogh, or like deaf men trying to critique the symphonies of Beethoven. Sometimes you and I simply need to step back and let go and let God do His work. When we come to those things that we often speculate as these great tragedies in life, we've got to remember what Moses said to the children of Israel when they stood between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Remember what Moses said? He said this, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again." Trust God. Trust God in your circumstances. Number three, and I'm going to close with this. Final lesson that I believe Mary's Magdalene experience at the tomb teaches us is not only our sorrows might be meaningless and our speculations might be mistaken, but it's also the fact that our Savior might be missed. I want you to take a look at John 20, verse 14. Look at what it says. "At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Isn't that an amazing verse? The very one for whom Mary was seeking, the very one for whom she was sobbing, was the very one who only stood 2 feet away from her. And the Bible says that she didn't even know it was Jesus. In the middle of her crisis, Mary completely missed the Savior. In the middle of her overwhelming sorrow, she completely mistook His presence. It is so very possible that as you and I scramble around trying to fix all of the problems of our lives, that we can completely miss the nearness and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We pick up the phone and call everybody else. We don't talk to Him. Somebody once said, we are so absorbed with sorrow that we don't see Him who's come to soothe it. We often think that He's the furthest away when in reality He's actually the nearest, standing only a few feet away from the eyes of our hearts. I mean, I believe that Mary reminds us that there are a couple of ways in which you and I can miss the presence of Christ in our lives. First of all, our Savior can be missed if you and I are not looking for His victory. He can be missed if we're not looking for His victory. Many writers and commentators have speculated over why Mary did not immediately recognize Him. Some of them have said that she simply didn't look carefully at Him. Others have said that she couldn't see Him because of all of our tears. But I want to make a suggestion to you this morning. I don't believe they're true. I want to make a suggestion. There might be another reason as to why Mary did not immediately recognize Jesus. She was looking for a corpse. She was looking for a dead body. She was expecting to see the bruised, battered, beaten body of her dead master. This gardener was alive. I mean, so it didn't immediately occur to her that it could have been the risen Christ. She wasn't looking for His victory. It is so very possible that as you and I look at the crises of our lives, we completely miss out on what God is doing through them. Because all we see is gloom and despair and pain and sorrow. We're not expecting God to work out His purpose. We're not expecting God to reveal His glory. We're not expecting God to manifest His power to bring life into our loss. When you and I face the situations of our lives without hope and without faith, that God has the power to step into our circumstances and remain faithful to His promises, then you and I set ourselves up to miss the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Tragic. And not only might our Savior be missed if we're not looking for His victory, but He can also be missed if we're not listening for His voice. I love John 20:16. Look at it. I love this verse. Read over very quickly. It reads, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward Him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. That is a very beautiful moment. It is a precious scene. Her eyes were opened. She saw Him alive. It would change the rest of not only her life, but of human history. The truth is this. Had Jesus not already spoken to her? Had He not already directed His voice towards her? Take a look at John 20, verse 15. What did Jesus ask her? Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Had Mary Magdalene gone to the empty tomb that morning listening for His voice, maybe she would have recognized Him the very first instant that He opened up His mouth. You see, Mary reminds us that in all the situations we face in life, it is so very crucial that we stop and we listen very carefully to the Word of God and that we keep our ears attuned to the voice of Jesus Christ. In all the hard things that we face in life, we need to ask ourselves these questions. What is God trying to say to me through the crisis that I'm now experiencing in my life? What's the lesson I need to learn? What's the principle I need to adopt? What's the prayer I need to pray? Where do I need to grow? What do I need to do? How can I begin to change? How can you and I answer any of those questions if the ears of our hearts are not open to hear the inspired written Word of our God? Whenever we find ourselves facing what appears to be a great tragedy, you and I have to go to the Scriptures. We have to open up the Word of God. And we've got to look for Jesus Christ.
And then like Mary, somewhere in that quiet place with God in His Word, we will hear Him calling out our name. God Himself will speak life into our lives. The very words that we need to hear from Him. It doesn't matter how bleak and black your struggles might be. It doesn't matter what tomb might be standing before your face. You can never forget that standing just a few feet away from you, if you're in Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of our great God. You know, the hymns of Fanny Crosby are one of the greatest treasures of the Church of Jesus Christ. In her lifetime, Fanny Crosby gave us over 8,000 songs. When she was only 6 years old, she developed a minor eye inflammation. The doctor who was treating her was very careless, and as a result of his malpractice, Fanny Crosby became completely and permanently blind. Rather than becoming bitter at the doctor who had caused the loss of her sight, Crosby once wrote these words. She said, "If I could meet him today, I would say thank you over and over and over and over again." She had come to see that her blindness was a great blessing from God that enabled her and empowered her to write the hymns that she did. Listen to me. Fanny Crosby, the blind woman, had the right perspective on life. She knew God. There are times in life when we assume that what we're facing is actually a burden, when in reality, it's one of God's hidden blessings. Like Mary Magdalene, who wept outside that empty tomb, we need to be reminded of the fact that not everything is what it seems to be. Listen to me. God has a plan. God has a purpose. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which has been repudiated by men, but enunciated by the Father, substantiated by fact, we who mourn in Christ have such a blessed hope. Because He lives, we too will also live. Do you believe that this morning? There are no promises that life is going to be easy for any one of us. Jesus warned us that we would all suffer. The only promise we have is that God is faithful. And because He forsook His Son of the cross, He will not forsake His own in life. Praise God. Maybe your sorrows have been meaningless. Maybe your speculations have been mistaken. And maybe through all your needless worry and despair, you have missed your Savior. I want you to come with me to the empty tomb. I want you to take a good and thorough look inside and see that He's not there. I want you to see that He's risen, just as He said. Therefore, you have hope, friend. Capital H, capital O, capital P, capital E. You have got hope. Look for His victory. Listen for His voice. Stand on His promises. Rest, revel, and rejoice in His grace. Jesus Christ is with you. Jesus Christ will never forsake you. Jesus Christ will give you His grace, His strength, His mercy, His power. He'll take you through the furnace. He'll bring you on the other side looking like a piece of gold. He'll hold you up before all the angelic powers on the earth and say, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter whom I love. With them I am well pleased." If you just turn to Him, if you would just call on Him, if you would just trust in Him, if you would just follow Him, you would find that He is so much closer than what you really thought, and that He's doing a work in your life that is the direct opposite of all the tragedy that you suspected was really your lot. You know, the University of Chicago Divinity School, each year they have what they call a Baptist Day. And on that day they all bring a lunch, and they all sit down on the grass to eat their lunch. And some of the greatest minds are invited to bring a lecture to the students. And one year they invited a man whose name was Dr. Paul Tillich. He spoke for 2.5 hours. I've only spoken for 45 minutes, so we still got 1.5 hours to go. He spoke for 2.5 hours, and he tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He quoted scholar after scholar, book after book, and he said, "Jesus has not risen from the dead." And then he asked if there were any questions. The crowd, over 1,000, was silent. All of a sudden, an old dark-skinned preacher with a head short of cropped woolly white hair stood up at the back and he said, "Dr. Tillich, I've got a question." Every eye was fastened on this
small little creature standing in the back. He reached into his lunch bag and he pulled out an apple and he began to eat it. You can hear his teeth crunching down on the apple, and he said, "This, my question is a simple question. I've never read any of those books that you've read. I can't quote the scriptures in Greek like you can quote. But my question is this. All I want to know is, the apple I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet?" And Dr. Tillich paused for a minute and he answered in an exemplary scholarly fashion. He said, "I can't possibly answer that question because I've never eaten your apple." And the white-haired preacher simply dropped the core of his apple into his crumpled bag and he looked up at Dr. Tillich and he said, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." That crowd all stood up and they clapped. They clapped. I want to ask you something this morning. Have you tasted my Jesus? Do you know Him who has been enunciated by the Father? Do you know Him who's been substantiated by fact? I want to say something this morning before we leave. He is not here. He is risen just as He said. Come and see the place where He lay. Look for His victory. Amen. 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 You listen for His voice. You rest in His almighty grace. The empty tomb has such a powerful message to declare to this world. It says to science and philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event. It says to men, believe this event. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning, listen to me. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords. And just as sure as I stand before you this morning, you will stand before Him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can bow to Him this morning as the Lamb of God who will take away your sins, or you can bow before Him on that day as the Lion of Judah who will execute His judgment against your sins. Friend, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. You come to Christ this morning. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to change your life. Ask Him to wash your sins. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, and can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Thank You so much that we serve a risen Savior. Thank You so much for the glorious empty tomb. Thank You for the blessed hope that rests in my heart. Thank You for the blessed hope that rests in the hearts of many of us here today. We can live. Even though we can't see, we live, Lord Jesus, because we have this great promise. Oh, Lord, it doesn't matter what comes our way. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank You and praise You so much. I pray for that man. I pray for that woman. I pray for that young person here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Father, save them, I pray. Save them. Show them the empty tomb. I pray that You would drive them to seek to answer this question. Is the resurrection of Christ a cruel hoax, or is it factual human history? Lord God, show them the truth, we pray for you.